Good to see you. It's good to be back here and participating in this worship service. I'm so thankful that you've chosen to be here. I know these circumstances aren't the most ideal, but you know, the church gathers, and so we come. We come to participate in this worship to honor our God and our Savior. This has been an interesting week, hasn't it? We've dealt with a virus that doesn't seem to want to go away. We've seen a lot of changes in our lives, in our work situation. Some of us maybe are still out of work or just now starting back. Some of us have been working but have seen great changes in our environment. And then this week, we have watched on television the brutal killing of George Floyd. It's caused a lot of anger and angst in our country. And we have seen people react in anger. Some people protesting quietly and others rioting. And you watch all that's going on, it's a little bit of a scary time. Wondering what's going to happen, what's going to happen in our world, in our country. Watching on television and experiencing these things, you know, it got me to thinking about times when our world has been at unease, when there has been a lack of peace, if you will, in our world. Think about some of the most horrific days in human history and created history. I think about the time in Genesis where we read about the sin of Adam and Eve. That was a horrific day. That was a day that changed our world. I think about in Genesis 6 when God looked at the world and man's thoughts and the intents of his heart were on evil continually. That he was completely corrupt. That was a horrific day when God had to make that assessment of us. I think about the times that Israel disobeyed its God, that it rebelled in idolatry, in lustful sin. Those were horrific days in human history. Think about our own nation's history and some of the horrific days we've seen. Some of the horrific things that have happened here. But one day does stand out above all other days as the most horrific, horrible day in human history. Of all the things that have happened, the day our Lord was tried for a crime he did not commit, a day in which he was humiliated, spit upon, slapped, mocked. The day we killed our God. The day our God allowed himself, humbled himself in such a way that he went to the cross for us, that he suffered all that he did for us. In your Bibles, in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record this horrific day and provide us with important details of what happened on this most horrible of days. For a few minutes today, I want to think about this day. I want to ponder its implications. And I want us to think about some important lessons that are to be learned from what happened in those events. We're going to look at all four Gospels this morning, different passages, and really consider and hopefully be able to put ourselves in that day and think about our own reactions. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and I want to read a couple of verses there in verses 4 and verse 5. And I want you to note the character of our Lord and and his reaction to what was going on. In Mark 15 and verse 4, Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. One of the most fascinating aspects of that day is how Jesus reacted unlike any of us. You ever been charged with something that you had no fault in? I know our children probably look around and can think of a time right away. Maybe when a parent has accused them of something they didn't do, and then the parent later has to apologize. Maybe at our work we've been charged with something that we had no fault in. How quick are we to jump up and to lash out, to defend ourselves? And sometimes we try to defend ourselves even when we know we're guilty. I think about ESPN is putting together a document on Lance Armstrong. Many of us know who he is. And I can remember when all that stuff was going on thinking in my own mind, well, this man's tested every day. He must be telling the truth. Look how vehement he is in his defense that he didn't take any performance-enhancing drugs. And yet, we find out years later, well, he did do all that. He was being charged with something that actually happened. But even in his stance, how quick he was to jump up and defend himself. I think about Adam and Eve in the garden when God laid the charge at their feet. And what did they do? They tried to defend themselves by looking to other people. I think about my own life and how quick I am sometimes to defend myself. And yet, we read Mark 15, and Jesus made no further answer. You know, in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, as Isaiah, the great prophet, prophesies about our Lord and our Savior, he notes in verse number 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a lamb that is that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We're quick to defend ourselves even in times when we know what we did wasn't right. And yet here is our Lord, completely innocent of any charge laid at his feet. And yet he stood there silently. How hard would that be? How difficult would it be for us to seek out vengeance for ourselves? In Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 19, Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves," Romans 12, verse 19, "but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now notice verse 20, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus standing there silently, there's a lesson in that for us. As children of God, we don't seek vengeance for wrongs accumulated to us. We don't seek after repayment for those who have harmed us. But as children of God, we should look to the example of our Lord and the kind of peace He had in His heart. Do not repay or do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That should be the mindset of any child of God. Is that how we always react, however? Is that always our attitude? Or do we have a tendency to react in the same kind of anger or treatment that was dealt out to us? Jesus had the power of God on His side. He could have called, as we sing, 10,000 angels in vengeance. He didn't ask for one. He stood there and provided to us an example of the kind of heart we should have. Secondly, let's go to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to look at Luke's example here. Luke 23, beginning at verse 13. I want to notice something else about this horrific day that should stand out, or at least stands out in my mind. Luke 23, verse 13, the text reads, "Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.'" Notice the assessment made by Pilate, a Gentile, a man who had no relationship with God. He in no way would be called a righteous man. Pilate was a governor of the province who was looking to cover his own self. He was a worldly man, a man of worldly passions, and yet he looked at the situation that was going on and he understood the truth of it. That here are the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they brought Jesus for no just cause. And he knew it. You go on later here in the text, in verse 20, he says, the text tells us that when he answered them once more, he was desiring to release Jesus. He knew what the outcome should be to release Jesus. You go on down to verse 21. "But they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And a third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found nothing in him. I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.'" Pilate looks at the situation. He knows what the just end should be. However, notice what he finally does. Go down to verse 23 of Luke 23. "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted." How many of us would love to live in a court system that works this way? How many of us would like to stand before a judge, before a jury, that will listen to the crowd more than the law, more than what is just and upright? Pilate decided. He made a decision to not do what was right, but to do what was convenient for him. The end of that text in verse 25 tells us he delivered Jesus over to their will. He knew an innocent man was going to die for a crime he did not commit. As a child of God, we must stand up for what is right, even and most assuredly when it is difficult to stand. When others around us are clamoring for injustice, for sin, as a child of God, we must stand in those moments. James tells us in James 4 and verse 17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." When we see evil occurring, when we see wrong being done, we must stand up and do what's right, and especially when it is going on in our own lives. When it is us who is producing the sin and the evil, we must have the courage and the fortitude to say, "I'm wrong." That leads us into the third thing that I want to note here. Go to Matthew 27, if you will. Matthew 27 and verse number 20. Matthew 27 and verse 20. The text reads, "Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Now, if you remember from the context, what's going on is that annually during the Passover, it was a custom of the day that Pilate would release to the people one man or woman who was imprisoned, and that they would receive their freedom, whomever the crowd decided it to be. And so Pilate, looking for a way to get out of this situation, determines, you know what? I'll go in and I'll get one of the worst guys we have in prison. This guy named Barabbas, who was a rebellious, riotous man who is guilty of committing murder. And this is my opinion. I'm thinking out loud here. I think in Pilate's mind, he said, "Now look at this man, Barabbas, and look at Jesus. They'll certainly choose Jesus. He's not a murderer. He's not causing riots. He's not an insolent man. I can get out of this. They'll choose Jesus. I'll free Jesus, and we'll be done." That's not the way things worked out, was it? The text goes on in verse 21. "The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" You imagine for just a minute standing there in the footsteps of our Lord and hearing what they're saying. Hearing these people whom you love, these people whom you've come to save from their sins, and hearing the evil expelled from their heart. "Crucify him." Why was this the most horrific day in our nation, in our world's history? I think this is it. A just man dying for the sins of the unjust, and hearing the unjust scream out, "Crucify him." Verse 24 goes on to say, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" What stands out for me in reading this, among other things, is the reaction of the people. When that charge is laid before us and we know we're guilty, There's really two reactions that most people have. There are two reactions that occur very frequently, and I think you probably have experienced this in your life. The first reaction is what we see in the people here. It's to respond not in conviction of heart, knowing that I am a sinner, but it is in anger. And the more we're accused, the angrier we become. If you go to the book of Acts, we see two kind of interesting reactions that are very similar to this. In Acts 5 and verse 33, as Peter is speaking to the rulers of the Jews, and he's talking about Jesus and how Jesus came here to die for their sins, and yet here are these individuals who are living corruptly, who are not obeying God's commands. When they hear Peter, notice verse 33 of Acts 5. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. Wanted to murder him. They were enraged. Why were they enraged? Because Peter had done something awful and evil? Or was it because Peter spoke true words about their actions and their attitudes? Go later in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. Another man, another child of God, Stephen, stands up before the crowd and he delivers this wonderful sermon about Jesus Christ. This sermon about sin, the sin of the people, and the need they have for Jesus. And you get to verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. It's interesting that you find in some translations, they translate that word enraged, they were cut to the heart. Now that might sound familiar because if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, it says about those people, they were cut to the heart. But they're two different Greek terms. They're not the same Greek term. And the reason they're two different terms are used is because there's two different reactions going on. And we'll get to Acts 2 in just a minute, but these people were convicted of their sin. And yet, instead of reacting in repentance, instead of trying to change their situation, they instead become enraged and angry. And they end up murdering Stephen that day. In 1 John chapter 3, I want you to notice something John says about the first murder we find in the Scripture, that of Cain murdering his brother Abel. Notice what John writes here. He says, 1 John 3 and verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Now notice this. Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because Abel was a terrible brother? Because Abel was a sinful man and deserved to die? No. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because Cain was sinful. Because Cain was evil. When God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, Cain should have reacted in humility and repentance, and yet he did not. He reacted in anger. When we are convicted of our own sins, how do we react? When the Word of God convicts us, when a minister of the Word of God convicts us, How do we react in anger toward the one who convicts us of sin, or in humility? If you go to Acts 2 and verse 37, the passage we mentioned earlier, as Peter and the other apostles deliver this first gospel sermon, and the people are sitting there and they're listening, and they're becoming more and more convicted of their own sin. The text tells us in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut or pricked to the heart." In other words, they were deeply wounded. Why? Because they knew they were sinners. As a child of God, as one who seeks to have a relationship with God, if I'm not a child of God, how do I react to understanding I'm living in sin? These individuals cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And of course, Peter goes on to tell them exactly what they're to do. He says, "Repent. You've been convicted of sin. Now change yourself. Change your mindset. And let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remissions of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 10, Paul tells us what the reaction of a true believer should be. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You notice what he says there? That conviction should humble us. And you also notice there that he says that repentance that occurs, that's not salvation, but it will lead us to salvation. It will give in us a desire to do what's right, to make the changes necessary. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, it tells us that 3,000 people that day felt guilt. 3,000 people responded in faith. Now, there are probably a lot of other people that day who heard that same message, felt that same guilt, and they're not listed among the 3,000. Those individuals reacted in an improper way. But there were 3,000 that heard the Word of God, that heard about their need for Jesus Christ and responded in faith. How do we react to the Word of God? How do we react to the conviction that we too are sinners? In Matthew chapter 27, back in the events we've been looking at, the text tells us that those who cry out, "Crucify Him," also cry out in verse 25 of Matthew 27, "His blood be upon us and our children." They didn't understand what they were saying. They didn't understand the real impact of exactly what they said. But back a chapter earlier, Matthew 26, Jesus said, as they were partaking of the Passover and He was instituting the Lord's Supper, as He took that cup and He gave it to the apostles, He said, "Drink of it, all of you," Matthew 26, 27, "for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Are you living in sin today? Has sin corrupted your heart? Has it led you away from your God? There's a wonderful promise we find in Scripture, and that is, all who obey the gospel will receive the forgiveness of their sins. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John, as he's writing the book of Revelation says to about those who are children of God. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from sin by his blood. Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you sought out his forgiveness? If not, I'd love to study with you about that, to think more deeply about what Jesus did for you. I hope each and every one of us, when we are confronted by our own guilt, won't react in anger, but will humble ourselves and react in repentance. So good to be with you today, to participate in this time of worship. If you would, let us all bow in a word of prayer. Father God, we are so thankful and humbled by your gift of grace and mercy. When we consider all that you've done for us, it is overwhelming. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to become the sacrifice for our sins. Father, this is both a sad reality and yet a joyful one. It's sad that he had to die for us, but it is joyful because we know that it is only through the blood of Jesus that our sins can be washed away. Please, Father, help us all to consider our own lives and our relationship with you. Father, as we leave here, may we continue to consider your word and your gospel and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we offer this prayer. Amen.